Friendship Community Church, welcome. If you're visiting for the first time, we're glad you're here. Hopefully you got a first-time guest gift bag when you came in, a green bag that has the logo of our church on it. But in that bag is not only some information about our church, but also a gift. There's some things that you can eat that is not fruitcake, probably more liked across a broad spectrum than fruitcake. But also there's a gift in there, a scripture journal. The gospel according to Luke is the scripture that we're working through here at the church every Sunday morning. And this morning we're going to be continuing our study of Luke chapter 13, the tail end of the chapter. And so there's scripture on the left-hand side of the page and journaling or note-taking on the right page. And so we're glad you're here. This past Wednesday, we had a Friendship 101 class. It's where people that have been visiting for a while or even just visiting for the first time the week prior come and they find out more about our church. And I actually shared the illustration about fruitcake there because we do strive at Friendship to be a diverse body, diverse in our backgrounds, diverse in our occupations, in the way we live life, but all united around one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. The mission of Friendship is twofold. Well, it's singular, but it's two parts to the singular thought, and that is we want to be a church, we strive to be a church that makes disciples, that makes disciples. And that's not unique. It's not supposed to be unique to our church. It's supposed to be every church. So everything we do here, we strive to integrate it into making disciples that make disciples. And so with that diversity, we do have people that resemble cake and fruit and nuts and rum, and we all blend it together. So if you are one or more of those things, you are welcome. But also, we need to be welcoming to others that are not like us, hence the fruitcake. All right, so this morning we continue with the gospel according to Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 13, and we're going to look at just five verses this morning. And we could probably take a look at these five verses for a couple of weeks, but we're not going to. It's just this morning. There's a lot here in these five verses, and so we'll mine it a bit for what God's Word says, what the author, Luke, was trying to communicate to his friend, Theophilus. And even though that scripture is for Luke's friend, or to Luke's friend, this scripture is also for us. And then next week, we're going to take a look at a bigger section of scripture that follows in chapter 14, because there's three or four narratives there that all tie together. And so this week we have five verses. Next week we'll probably have more like 24. So with that, let me say a quick prayer that God will focus our minds and our hearts on Him, and that our hearts and minds will be open to the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit wants to teach through His Word, either because of my preparation or in spite of my preparation. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to hear it. Help us to understand it. Not with a keen mind or an intelligent mind, but with a humble mind, with a humble spirit, knowing that Your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds to open up the truths of Your Word. Father, every time we read Your Word, we strive to remember that those that read or hear Your Word and don't heed it, comes trouble. Father, every time we read Your Word, we're humbled that when we do understand it, it's not because of our ability, but because of Your grace. So help us to hear and understand and apply Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I said that was going to be short. It was longer than I expected, but that's just me talking out loud. And if you're visiting for the first time, I talk out loud a lot. Most of my talking is out loud. So with that, let me talk scripture. Five verses, verses 31 through 35. This is what the scripture says. Following Jesus' narrative of talking about the narrow door, which we studied last week, Luke writes this, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod,'" that's the king, "'wants to kill you.' And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Go and tell that fox,'" meaning a wily, cunning, he wasn't commenting about Herod's beauty, "'go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." Do you know what forsaken means? Abandoned, deserted. "And I tell you, you will not see me," speaking to Jerusalem again, "you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So those are our five verses this morning. And what we have here is Jerusalem is set upon Jesus' eyes. His eyes, his heart, his journey is to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the center, the epicenter of spirituality for the people of God, meant to be a beacon, a destination for all of God's people. And the symbol and the functional structure of Jerusalem was the temple. An artist's rendering of the temple back in Jesus' time. Here we have it. And we're not going to go into the architectural design or the purposes, the parts, the Holy of Holies, things like that. But this is where Jesus was headed. This is what Jesus was talking about. Not just the structures and what they symbolized, but the people of God. So here's what I think we just read, and see if you follow with me. Jesus is in danger in Jerusalem, right? That's what the Pharisees said to him, this subset of the Pharisees, the religious ruling elite, the ones that know about the Jewish law, know about the law of Moses, knows about the covenant that God made with his chosen people. These Pharisees warn Jesus that he's in danger in Jerusalem. Why? What kind of danger? Mortal danger. That Herod, the king, is plotting to kill him. Now, he's the king over Israel. He's the king ruling from Jerusalem, but the king was actually also under Roman rule. The Roman government had occupied Judea and Jerusalem, and yet the king was still in place. And Herod was known recently, in recent news, Herod was known for killing. Herod killed John the Baptist, beheaded him, the man who proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and baptized Jesus in the Jordan, Herod had killed. Now, up to this point in the narrative, we have not read any threats by Herod to kill Jesus. We haven't read that in the text of the Gospel according to Luke, or even the other Gospels. All we know is that Herod was curious about Jesus, because he's like, is this a re-manifestation of John the Baptist? Has John the Baptist come back? He was curious about Jesus, but knowing what he did with John the Baptist, the threat could have been, and it could seriously be real. Now, you might be thinking, oh, the Pharisees were warning him, but was this a trick? Was this to keep him away from Jerusalem? Because the Pharisees weren't real supportive as a whole of Jesus. But most theologians, Bible scholars, believe that these Pharisees were actually supporters of Jesus. They were really caring that he not be killed. And one of the tip-offs that that could be the case is that Jesus, when confronted by Pharisees, by these ruling religious elite, these legalists that were against him, typically when they would address Jesus with some trick or some hidden motive behind a question or a command, Jesus would rebuke them. He would see through them, and Scripture would talk about this. And here he doesn't rebuke them. If anything, he just says, thank you for your concern, but go tell that fox what I've been doing. And also, I know the context of this situation. So Jesus is in danger in Jerusalem. Secondly, Jesus says that he expresses his desire to nurture Jerusalem and everyone in it, where he talks about like a hen that calls his brood, well, a hen would be her brood under her wings, so he seeks and has sought to nurture and protect and raise the people of Jerusalem under his wing. And yet, in verse 34, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen? And yet Jesus didn't spend the great multitude of his public ministry in Jerusalem, but in the outer regions, in the country, in the desolate places, is where he looked to gather those that needed to hear the good news of a Savior, to receive the grace of healing and the casting out of demons. And yet he wasn't doing it in Jerusalem. He was doing it in regions where he was welcome. But Jesus still desired to nurture that the people of God in the city of God here on earth. But then Jesus makes this pretty shocking and sweeping proclamation, and that is that Jerusalem, this epicenter of the people of God, that the city of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem are forsaken, abandoned, deserted by God. And this is an awesome proclamation, and it echoes what has happened with the people of God throughout our readings of the Old Testament. If you look back in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, talks about how the people of God have abandoned the prophets of God and the word of God then, and the provision and the power of God. They've abandoned it to worship idols, to worship their own selves, and God handed over Judah and Israel, the nations of Judah and Israel, handed them over to the Babylonians, to a conquering people. That picture of the temple that's in the background of this slide is not the first temple of the people of God. It's the second temple. The first temple was built by the most wise person that has ever lived, purportedly, King Solomon, the son of King David. And Solomon built this great temple so that the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God amongst his people, would not have to travel but could be placed and worshipped in a temple that was a tribute to the majesty and the provision and the rescue of God for his people. But that temple was destroyed. Jeremiah prophesied it, and it happened at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you know the story of Daniel and the lion's den, or maybe you just know the story of the bunny. Ooh, I love the bunny. Yeah, VeggieTales. It's how we all get our Old Testament history. If you haven't watched that episode, it's very good. I highly recommend it. But the temple was razed, destroyed around 586 BC. And yet, the temple was rebuilt. The second temple was rebuilt by King Herod, Herod the Great. It was rebuilt by Herod, the one that seeks to kill Jesus. How can a king that rebuilds a temple want to kill the purported Messiah, the Son of God, that is traveling around and healing and casting out demons? Is it no wonder that Jesus says Jerusalem is forsaken? And Jesus is actually prophesying and predicting the second temple being invaded, razed, and destroyed, which happened in 70 AD. In fact, in the Jewish Roman War, this is after Christ. So this is about 35 years after Christ's death, burial, death, and resurrection. There was factions within the Jewish people that were fighting for control of Jerusalem and the temple, and then they all sort of banded together to fight off the Romans. And a general at the time, a general named Titus, not the same Titus that we have a book of the Bible about, but a general, a son of the current emperor named Titus, commanded the Roman armies and successfully took Jerusalem. Went through the city walls and set fire to the temple and destroyed the temple. Jerusalem was forsaken because of their disobedience in the Old Testament, and the temple was destroyed. The second temple built by Herod destroyed in 70 AD. And in fact, if you go to Rome, current day, there is the Arch of Titus. You can go visit it. And this arch was built by Titus's, after the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, then Titus became emperor of Rome for a number of years. And then in his old age, well, what happens in old age? Died. But his brother built this arch in a tribute to Titus for the fall of Jerusalem. And so even the modern design of a menorah, a candle, a candelabra that's central in the Jewish faith, is modeled a lot after some of the inscribings and carvings in this huge arch, a monument to Jerusalem as a city being forsaken. And then here's the last and piece of good news that we have in this narrative, these five verses. Jesus says that he's coming back again. Jesus says he's coming back again. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the same proclamation that we read about over in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says this after he says a bunch of woe to the Pharisees, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. He says this. And this might, this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, might remind you of like Palm Sunday, where everyone's welcoming Jesus into the city gates and laying down palms that he can walk on them, or the donkey that he's riding on can walk on him. But again, chronologically, in Matthew 23, where this piece of scripture is kind of repeated, that's after Palm Sunday. And the people that were welcoming Jesus into the city gates weren't the Pharisees and weren't as much the Jews as it were the Gentiles and the disciples that were following him into the city. So there's a bunch of observation and background from these five verses, but what does this mean? For some reason, Siri thinks I'm talking to her, so stop listening. Oh, look at that. I did that with my face. There we go. So here are some of the observations I think that we can glean from these points in the scripture. And that is that Jesus is not in danger. because God is sovereign. See, the Pharisees that cared about Jesus wanted to protect him, didn't want him to lose his life. They wanted to hear more of his teachings. They might have even ascertained or believed that he was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. But they had a picture of a king and a Messiah that was very different than what Jesus was presenting. They didn't want their idea of God's plans to be foiled. But Jesus was not in danger because God's sovereign. He has not only a greater plan, but he has the perfect plan, the perfect king, the perfect savior. Second, Jesus desires to nurture prodigals because that's what Jerusalem was, but he allows them to run. Jesus desires to nurture prodigals, but he allows them to run. You see, the first point of God's sovereignty, that one's a hard one for us because a lot of times we imagine and function through life like things are out of control. And so we get kind of helter-skelter and you don't have to take him out. You don't have to. His father is saying, yes, you do, but you don't have to. By the way, this diversity includes kids of all ages, so, and all stages of life. So there's no child or adult that is too distracting for me can't be in here. So just so you know. Okay, so a lot of times our fears take over and we forget that God's sovereign. And then we start acting like God to fix things. Secondly, we need to remember, and this filters down into this discussion of prodigals, a lot of times when we have a prodigal in our life, a child, a sibling, some of us have prodigal parents, we scramble to save the prodigal. We scramble to save the prodigal, but we need to remember that God, while he desires to nurture the prodigal, to have the prodigal under his protective wing, he also allows them to run. Now, in the story of the prodigal, the story of the prodigal is really about two prodigals, the story of two brothers, the elder brother and the younger prodigal brother that wants his share of the inheritance from his father before his father dies. He basically proclaims, I wish you were dead so I could have my share of your wealth. And the father doesn't practice tough love. He gives him his inheritance, and then he goes and he squanders it, and he ends up on a pig farm, which for a Jewish young man is not the cleanest or the most lawful thing. And he dreams of being fed as well as the pigs are being fed. And then he thinks of his father and even his father's servants on his property get fed better than he's being fed or treated. And so he comes to the end of himself. He says, you know what? If I just go back and I repent, if I apologize, if I say, you don't even have to take me back as a son, just take me as a servant, I'll have a better life than this. He loved me. He loved me back then, and he loved me when he let me go, and I think he'll love me at least as a servant. I'll be functional. I'll work my way back. And the father, what does he do? He runs out to the son, and he doesn't treat him as a servant, but he throws him a party. And then we get to encounter the second prodigal, the sneaky prodigal of the story, and that's the elder brother that stayed under the father's roof, that checked all the boxes of being the good son, that did everything he was supposed to do, and yet his prodigal heart was revealed because he didn't want to go to the party. He was bitter that his father could be so forgiving. His father did not react the way he thought his father should. And so he crossed his arms, wouldn't go into the party, and then says to his father, that son of yours, not that brother of mine, he used disowning language. That son of yours used up all the money with this and this. And the father's like, your brother was lost and now he's found. But the father didn't go out and find him. The father waited for him to stop running and come back. And so it's possible for an elder brother, for a know-it-all, for a Pharisee, for a religious person, to be a prodigal of the heart. And to be under the father's roof and not know that his heart, his attitudes are not loving of the father, but just loving of the house and everything that the house represents. In other words, the temple. See, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, largely and represented by most of the Pharisees, were the elder brother in this story. They were the prodigal elder brother under the roof of the temple inside the city walls of Jerusalem, and yet they were forsaken. Jesus desires to nurture prodigals, but he allows them to run. Thirdly, we are forsaken. We are forsaken when we ignore the word of God. Pastor, where do you get this from, this passage? Well, Jesus says, well, I've got to continue to Jerusalem, this elder brother, prodigal people. I've got to go there to fulfill my plan, God's sovereign plan, that prophets and even the ultimate prophet of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, they need to be killed because that's what you do. And so I'm going to go. But you as a people are going to be forsaken because you ignore the word of God. What is the word of God? We call the word of God today, we call the word of God the Bible. John chapter 1 calls Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. But in the Old Testament, what was the Word of God? It wasn't a closed canon of Scripture. It wasn't 66 books. But it was the prophets of God. The prophets were speaking for God. They were the words of God through the prophets. And what did God's people do to the word of God coming out of ordinary men like Jeremiah and the others? They killed them. And God said to Jerusalem, you are forsaken because you ignore and kill the messengers of God. And finishing with, penultimately, the Son of God. And lastly, Jesus is coming back again, and every knee will bow. In our culture, in American culture, we don't bow at all, do we? Because bowing signifies what? You're right. Yes. What does bowing signify? It can signify a bunch of things. What does bowing signify? Humility. What else? Submission, yeah. Anyone watch any UFC fights this past week? That was a big UFC fight, wasn't there? Didn't Conor McGregor beat Cowboy? 46 seconds? Yeah. 40 seconds? 40-second submission, right? Oh, it was a knockout. That's even worse. You can't go by Cowboy after that. Yeah, submission means defeat. Submission means you rule me. You wear the belt, I don't wear the belt. You wear the crown, I don't wear the crown. Jesus proclaims to these Pharisees and the disciples that are listening that Jerusalem is forsaken and will be until every knee bows. Now, there's a lot of different views as far as the timing of what was meant here by Luke writing to Theophilus, but the verse that comes to mind here for me is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count as slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Jesus is coming back again. But we say, well, when? Jesus, Lord, come quickly. It's been nearly 2,000 years since this recorded narrative of Luke. And Jesus has not returned since his resurrection in bodily form. And we wonder what's taking him so long. Some of us are saying, take a little longer. I have a little bit more on my to-do list. And then, when I get older, when my oats, wild or otherwise, have been sowed, then I'll consider bowing to Jesus, or I'll give a knowing nod to Jesus. And yet Jesus is the King that God provided to rule over our lives, over our hearts, over our attitudes. So, speaking of to-do lists, I've put together what I call a know and to-do list. So these are things to know and to do from this passage of Scripture. So here's the first thing for you and I from this passage to know. Okay, this is for us to know that God has a plan. And it's not always our plan. It's rarely really our plan from beginning to end, from imagination to actual realization. God has a plan, and it's a perfect plan. If you're newer to our congregation, you'll know this phrase or this statement that I repeat often, and that is that we, as God's people, we serve a promise-keeping God of perfectly timed delay. We serve a promise-keeping God of perfectly timed delay. God is always faithful to keep his promises, but he isn't faithful to our timeline, to our order of things, to our intensity of things. Those of you that were here last week got to see and participate in a missionary commissioning, ascending. Ascending of a beloved sister in Christ and someone that my wife and I consider a daughter. And she made it safe and sound to her destination in the Middle East, North Africa region of our world. And she was under a lot of pressure in the weeks leading up. A lot of conflicting emotions. A lot of have you ever been in a situation where you're like, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to do this, it's going to be great, and then as it gets closer and as it gets more and more real, you're like, I don't know about this. And that, a flood of emotions. And I can tell you, since she's been in country, our family has communicated, technology is a wonderful thing. You know, it was a real thing that missionaries used to, when they would go overseas before, especially air travel, when it was just by ship or land, that missionaries, to show their commitment to their calling, would pack all of their belongings in their coffin. They would have a coffin built, and then that would be their one carry-on. And then they would go overseas, and then they would unpack, and it was a symbol of surrender and a symbol of God's plan. I'm actually thankful that we have cell phones and internet, because we're like, I could text her right now and she'd text me right back. We've been exchanging videos, and I can tell you that her, after all of the churn in her mind and in her heart, now that she's in country, her face is glowing. She is invigorated. She is loving that she was faithful to that piece of God's plan that she surrendered to, and then things got hard and she stuck to. So know this, in your life, God has a plan. Second, that you need to know and preferably experience that you are safe under his wing and that he desires to gather you and keep you under his wing. What does it mean to be under someone's wing? What does it mean to be under someone's wing? Yeah, that you're protected, that you feel safe, that nothing is going to come upon you, that God isn't with you through it. And protection a lot of times is not saving you from something, but saving you through it. Right? See, we want to be rescued and plucked out. But what if you knew and you realized that in the midst of the thing that you want to be saved out of, that God's protection is over you in that thing? It's an important thing to know. Now, here's a to-do for you, for those of you that like action. Don't ignore the word of God. What was Jerusalem's fatal attitude and action with regards to the word of God brought by the prophets and brought by the Son of God himself? It was that it was ignored. Ignored. Not just the things to do and not to do, but just to pay attention and to accept the healing power, the expulsive power of the word of God and specifically Jesus against all of Jesus' rivals. You know what constitutes a rival of Jesus? Anything that competes with Jesus, an idol. Don't ignore the word of God. Because do you know what happens to a people that ignores the word of God? What happens according to Jesus? You're forsaken. You're forsaken and we just read about in other interactions with Jesus and the people, Jesus says, the door's narrow. But you say, well, I went to church every weekend or most every weekend or a lot of weekends or on the big holidays and I listened. I paid attention. I wasn't texting. I wasn't thinking about the Pro Bowl because the Pro Bowl is the best game of the year. That happens today, by the way, the Pro Bowl. I'm not watching it. No, Jesus says, I didn't even know you because you ignored me. Just because you sit inside the walls of a holy city and you make offerings to the temple and you check all the boxes of religiosity, if you don't know Jesus, if you ignore the word of God, you're forsaken. And Jesus desires that we come under his wing, that we trust his plan, and that we listen to his word. But here's the last to do, and this one seems like the simplest. It seems like the simplest. Bow to the king. Scripture. Scripture repeatedly says that when we are humble, when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. It repeatedly says that when we bow to God instead of our idols, he saves us. That we're not abandoned, that we're not deserted, that we're not forsaken. And yet, bowing to the king, showing our humility, showing that we are submissive, that we submit, that we're not in charge, that God is the ruler of our lives, this is the hardest thing. This is the hardest thing, but it's inevitable. Bowing to King Jesus is inevitable for every person in this room, every person in Wilson County, in Davidson County, every citizen of Tennessee, of the United States, of every continent on the face of the planet, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. Paul even writes in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 9 through 11, about this inevitability. And this perhaps is what Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus about the inevitability of Jerusalem bowing down to Jesus. Prayerfully, that they are redeemed and they repent and they see the errors of their ways, but more likely that they're forsaken, that they're never going to turn. Their hearts are never going to be softened. Their minds are never going to be open. And this is what Paul writes, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, Jesus. I'm adding all these Jesuses. So that the name of Jesus, there it is, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, my words, the King, to the glory of God the Father. It's inevitable. So let me ask you this. Last week we talked about the narrow door, and the narrow door, last week was Narrow Door Sunday, and we watched a young woman enter through a narrow, continuing to enter through a narrow door of knowing that God has a plan and knowing that she was safe under his wing, and not to ignore the word of God and how it was penetrating her heart and her mind and her life and her schedule and her residency, and how she was going to submit and bow to the king, and not the king of her parents, and not the king of her fiance, and not the king of social expectations around her. But also it was a narrow door Sunday for all of us. What backpack of stuff, either physical or emotional, of people-pleasing or of self-pleasing, what backpack of stuff was keeping us from passing through this narrow door of faith where Jesus would welcome us? But if we didn't pass through, we would be forsaken. And all of that stuff in our backpack is literally and figuratively crowns of other kings in our lives, rattling around on our back, preventing us from getting through the narrow door where Jesus sees us and Jesus knows us and says, you know me. And I know you know me because you left all of that behind. You sold everything that you had of value. And I'm not talking about monetary value here solely. I'm talking about all the things that we treasure, we're willing to give up to bow to the king. And isn't it a weird analogy or word picture that this pack of stuff, this pack of crowns of all these other false kings in our lives do not humble us and bend us over, but actually make us proud and puffed up, like overly inflated, like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man in Ghostbusters? You know that thing? When the ultimate picture is when we do that, when we become puffed up with pride because of all these crowns that we bear with us, we're going to have the same end as the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. We're going to explode. We're going to be a sticky mess, and we're going to be forsaken because God, his son, King Jesus, doesn't know us because we don't know him. The fruitcake, I was given two. I was given a rich bounty of fruitcake. And in the teaching with the kids, when we've been given great kindness that didn't originate from us, it's only a kindness to re-share, re-gift. We keep some for ourselves, but not because we cherish it so much, but because we just have it in so much plenty. When you bow to King Jesus, we give extraordinary, extravagant amounts of kindness. We go the extra mile for a friend. We go the extra 2 miles for an enemy. We're not just nice to the people that are like us, but we accept the nuts and the fruits and the gluten that we might not desire to have around us. But we do it because we know that that's part of God's plan. We welcome everyone because we're safe under his wing. We don't have to create artificial safety that's really just an illusion. We're really just fooling ourselves. We're faithful to the word of God, even when it goes against everything we've been taught through tradition. We say, well, this is what the word of God says, and this makes me uncomfortable, but I can't ignore it. I've got to trust it. And that all culminates, it all starts and ends with us bowing to the King. So let's bow now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your prophets. I thank you that you have assured us from the beginning of time that you have a plan, that you have a purpose, and that your plans and your purposes don't usually look like ours. They don't make sense to us. Father, your math is a different kind of math. It just doesn't add up in our earthly broken brains. And yet, because of your Son, because of the life he lived, because the leaving of his Spirit with us, that you give us glimpses of this new math. How kindness to people that are unkind to us actually makes sense and computes, because we were a forsaken people. We had turned our backs on you. We had become prodigals. We had become puffed up with our other kings and our other idols. And yet you showed the greatest kindness to us, that you sent your Son to live the life that we couldn't live, to die, and yet death could not hold him. And in conquering death, gave us second chance upon second chance upon second chance that we can know you. Father, help us daily to remember that you have a plan, that we're safe under your wing, that you don't want us to ignore you, but to pay attention to your word. Help it penetrate our hearts. And Father, help us daily, every morning when our feet hit the floor, to bow to your Son, the King, King Jesus. It's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. This morning, like most every morning here at Friendship, we invite you to take that next step. And that is to know those four things, but ultimately to bow to King Jesus. And so at this time, I'd like to invite our elders and ministers to come forward, and we're going to have a time of prayer. You can come and share your prayer requests with us. We want to be accessible to you every week. Or you can stay seated and write your prayer requests on a connection card. But whatever your next step with Jesus is, may it be first with the realization that he loves you and that he has a plan. And all it requires you is to submit, to surrender and say, Jesus, you're my King. So with that, you come. And after this time of reflection, we're going to finish in song, and then you'll be dismissed. So if you need prayer now, you come.